In September 1983, an art dealer by the name of Gianfranco Pacina approached the J. Paul Getty Museum in the state of California. He had in his possession, he said, a marble statue dating from the 6th century B.C. It was what is known as a kairos, a sculpture of a male youth standing with his left leg forward and his arms down by his sides. There are only about 200 of these kairos in existence, and most of them have been recovered very badly damaged or in fragments from various grave sites or archaeological digs. But this one was almost perfectly preserved. It stood close to 7 feet tall. It was a very extraordinary find. Pacina's asking price was just under $10 million. A geologist from the University of California named Stanley Margolis came to the museum, and he spent 2 days examining the surface of the statue with a high-resolution stereo microscope. He then removed a core sample from just below the right knee, and he analyzed that core sample using various X-rays and scopes and probes. The statue, he determined, was made of a special marble from the ancient Cape Vathy quarry on the island of Theos, Margolis concluded. And the surface of the statue was covered in a thin layer of calcite. Margolis said that this thin layer of calcite was very, very significant. Because, as he told the Getty, the special marble can turn into calcite only over the course of hundreds, if not thousands, of years. In other words, the statue, he said, was old. It was very, very old. The Getty's legal team also reviewed historical documents connected with the kairos, all of which were found to be accurate. The Getty was satisfied. 14 months later, after its investigation of the kairos began, it agreed to buy the statue for $7 million. The kairos, however, had a problem. It didn't look right. It simply didn't look right. The first to point this out was an Italian art historian named Federico Zeri, who served on the Getty's board of trustees. He found himself staring at the statue's fingernails. In a way, he couldn't immediately articulate, but they just seemed wrong to him somehow. Evelyn Harris, who at the time was one of the world's foremost experts on Greek sculpture, was next. In the very first moments of seeing the statue, all Harrison had was a hunch, an instinctive sense that something was amiss. A few months later, Thomas Hoving, who was the former director of the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, was taken down to the Getty's conservation studio to see the statue as well. Hoving always makes a note of the first word that goes through his head when he sees something new. And he states that he'll never forget that first word that came into his head when he saw the kairos. It was fresh. Fresh. And fresh was not the reaction to have to a 2,000-year-old statue. Brother, what is true sincerity? What is true sincerity? If we were to take a poll, we'd probably get a variety of answers. Maybe some would say something along the lines of truthfulness. Being truthful, being honest, maybe not being a cheat, something along those lines, perhaps. Is sincerity something that you have? Do you possess sincerity? Do I have it in my life? Or is it something even that we really need? Is it something that we should strive toward? Today I'd like to explore this topic of sincerity and of being sincere. The Good News Magazine of the United Church of God writes back in 1997, they wrote this about sincerity. They say that the English word sincere is a pretty good translation from the original Greek word. This word in English comes from two Latin words, actually. The first one is sine, S-I-N-E. The next one then is seer, C-E-R-E. Sine simply means without. It means without. And sincere means wax. So sincere can literally mean without wax, without wax. Now, it seems kind of odd, don't you think, to have kind of those two Latin words make up this English word for us. The ancient city of Corinth was known for its fine pottery. Corinth, however, had a lot of dishonest dealers as well, a lot of dishonest merchants. If a particular vessel that a merchant was selling was cracked, then he would carefully melt some wax into that crack. And when he melted the wax into the crack, it would seem like it fixed the crack. It would cover the crack. And then he could take some touch-up paint or whatever and try to hide it. They would skillfully paint over the flaw then so it couldn't be noticed by some unsuspecting customer who would come to buy that particular pottery. Some merchants would actually say that they have sincere pottery, meaning their pottery was literally without wax. How often do we try to cover flaws in our character so that we come out shining, so that we look good on the outside? Little white lies maybe here or there to smooth over things. But on the inside, we actually have this crack going through our character. Are we sincere? Or are we riddled with cracks that we're putting wax into and trying to hide and trying to cover over? Other meanings of the word sincere mean genuine, without deceit, pure, honest, without blame, legitimate, without corruption. We might think of politicians or government workers or various employers that we've had over the years, or maybe even employees or co-workers. How many of them do we see as sincere, without wax, without trying to hide and cover up what they are? There's the concept of purity of motive. Purity of motive. What's in our heart? What's in our forethought? What is involved in our planning, in the follow-through of our actions? It's not just about good intentions. We can't just have good intentions. You know, when it comes to attending church and being here on God's Sabbath day, can we claim good intentions by saying, I would have been there, but there's this thing I've got to do tonight. And so I'm not going to be at church because I need to, you know, prepare myself for this thing, for this get-together. Maybe it can involve tithing. I intended to tithe. I had good intentions to tithe, but things got tight this month. And so, you know, I just had to take that tithe money and use it for something else. Sincerity does not come with excuses, though. Sincerity is 100% commitment. It's selflessness, giving up on our life in order to conform to be pure and right with God. So how sincere are our actions? How sincere are our motives and the things that we think about and the things that we do and our desires and thoughts and what our hands find to do? How sincere are we? Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Luke. Let's go to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Christ here is speaking to a group of individuals who were self-serving. They were not outwardly focused. They were not trying to give to others. They were not trying to do what was best for others. And here he's speaking to this group of individuals in Luke chapter 18. In verse 10, he speaks a parable to them. In verse 10, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This individual here is standing up, kind of thumping his chest and saying, thank you that I'm not like that guy. Thank you that I don't have those problems. Or thank you that I don't treat somebody like that person treated them. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ summarizes his parable then here and says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. the Pharisees' actions here in Christ's parable were not sincere. They wanted big trumpets. They wanted big fanfare. They wanted neon flashy lights pointing at them for their fasting, for their paying of tithes. They prayed aloud so that people could hear them, so that they could hear the words that they uttered. The tax collector, on the other hand, was sincere. He recognized his sins. Being sincere doesn't mean being faultless or being flawless. The tax collector, though, was sincere because he saw himself for who he was. He saw himself as being a sinner, and he sought forgiveness. He asked for God's mercy, knowing that he was deserving of death. You know, if we take a bucket of paint and we mix it with water, that paint is not completely sincere anymore, is it? It's been watered down. Other ingredients have been put into it, and it's no longer the consistency as it came from the factory, from the manufacturing plant. It's not pure. God wants us to be sincere. He wants us to be genuine in who we are. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to be the real deal. This is me. This is who I am. I stand for God's way of life. Those are the things he wants us to be able to say. So what about us? How sincere are we in our actions? How genuine? Are we God's way of life all the way through? Do we live God's way of life all the way through our lives? Or do we act one way to church friends, another way to work friends, another way to our family? Or are we double-minded, like James warns against? Is our paint symbolically mixed with a little bit of water, not pure? We can't just look sincere. Our actions alone don't show our level of sincerity. But it's what comes from inside us. It's what comes from the heart. Turns me back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the story of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, right after the book of Deuteronomy. The very last chapter here of the book of Joshua. In this final chapter of Joshua here, he stands before the nation of Israel, before the various tribes, and he essentially pleads with them. We won't take the time to read the first part of the chapter here, but he goes through and reminds the tribes of their history. This is what your fathers did. This is what God did for you. These are your forefathers, and this was the involvement that they had with God. And he reminds them of certain key events within their recent history. In verse 14, he challenges them. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua reminded ancient Israel near the end of his life in a promised land that they were to fear the Lord, to serve God with all sincerity, to be there for their worship to be true and pure, to serve him in sincerity and in truth. It's recorded for our admonition that just any form of belief and worship won't do. Just showing up to church won't do it. Just behaving in one certain way around our church friends won't just do it. We have to be sincere. It has to be who we are. We have to believe it all the way through and show it in our actions and in our lives. It must be sincere as well as biblically accurate. That truth must be there. So where is your heart? Where are your actions? If we drop down to verse 24, we see the response from the tribes Verse 24 here of Joshua 24, and the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." There was commitment here. There was follow through here. Now we know through the pages of the following books, that commitment ended up going up and down, right? And God ended up chastising them and correcting them in many ways than one. But here Joshua presents them with the choice. This is what your fathers did. These are your options. This is what you should do. This is what God wants you to do. He wants you to be sincere. He wants you to worship Him only and forsake all these other gods. And in verse 24, at least at this point, they come back acknowledging that. Yes, we will serve the Lord. Yes, this is what we want. Turn with me back to the book of Titus. Let's go back to something that that Paul wrote to the young elder Titus. Titus chapter 2. Here he's discussing the qualities of a sound church, something that we can all take into consideration. Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned," and so on and so forth. Paul here is talking to Titus about what a sound church looks like. In all things, he says, show yourself to be a pattern of good works, to be consistent, to have consistency in your lives, spiritually speaking. My dad, when I was growing up, worked for General Motors. After he got out of the Army, back when he was a very young adult, he got a job at a stamping plant in the town of Hamilton, Ohio, where I grew up. And he was worked there at the GM plant, at the stamping plant. In the particular job that he did, it was important for every piece of steel that came off that line to be an exact replica of the pattern. It was all about having a good pattern. He was a tool and die worker, and he would crawl into the presses when they were damaged or broken or needed some repairs or adjustments. He was, part of his job essentially was to ensure that the parts that stamping plant produced exactly matched the pattern, exactly matched what it was supposed to produce. Otherwise, the bolt holes would be in the wrong place, the hinges would be in the wrong place, and you would end up with this jalopy of a vehicle coming out the other side. In all things, though, Paul tells Titus, to be a pattern of good works. Have that pattern. Be consistent. What is our pattern? Our pattern should be Jesus Christ. Our pattern should be the mindset and the character of God the Father. Jesus Christ came and died for us and set us a beautiful example. That's the pattern we should be following. That's the pattern of good works that we should be consistently working our lives toward. The J. Paul Getty Museum in California had growing concerns over the experts' gut instincts regarding the authenticity of the Kyros statue. The Getty decided to call a meeting in Athens of the top Greek sculpture experts to evaluate their new statue. These experts continue to raise serious concerns over the statue's authenticity. The Kyros was indeed spectacular, but it certainly wasn't what the Getty originally believed that it was. The meeting in Athens concluded that the Getty's Kyros was indeed a fake. It wasn't genuine. Not long after the meeting of the experts in Athens, further inspections of the Getty's supporting documentation regarding the statue's history started to unravel. The documents relied upon by the lawyers to firmly establish history turned out to be fakes. One letter in particular was reported to have referenced a postal code that wasn't even in existence for two decades later. Additionally, the scientific evidence relied upon by the Getty was found to be seriously flawed. One geologist reported to the Getty that the special marble surface, that thin layer of calcite, could be aged in just a few months with some potato mold. The $7 million purchase by the Getty was not an ancient sculpture, after all, but rather a 1980 forged copy made in a workshop in Rome, Italy. Now, today, in the Getty's catalog, there's a picture of the Kairos with the notation, quote, about 530 BC or a modern forgery, end quote. Are we a spiritual forgery? Are we a forgery in our lives? Are we putting on a show? Or are we sincere? Are we without the wax, without trying to hide and cover up these sins, these cracks, these flaws in our character? Are we sincere? Are we genuine? Are we the real deal, filled with God's Holy Spirit and striving to live in a godly way in every aspect of our life? Or are we simply a forgery? Something that mimics something else, something that's a copy, but isn't really that real thing. Webster's Dictionary of the Fourth Edition describes forgery as, quote, the act or legal offense of imitating or counterfeiting documents, signatures, works of art, etc., in order to deceive. In order to deceive, end quote. You might recall our earlier definition, which goes to the purity of motive. What is the motive? What is the motive of a particular document or a statue or a work of art? Is it to present itself sincere as the real thing, sculpted by that master artist? Or is its purity of motive, its motive to present itself as a forgery? Let's turn back to a famous forgery in the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. Here we have the famous forgery of the story of Jacob and Esau. As Jacob goes and steals the blessing from his father. Genesis chapter 27, we'll just kind of spot read a bit here, some of this chapter. Genesis chapter 27, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said, my son. And he answered, here I am. Behold, I am old, do not know the day of my death. Therefore, please take your weapon, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. Make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. The birthright blessing here was to go to the oldest son, to Esau. Verse 5, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. Verse 6, Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau. And she recounts what she heard, and she gives him instructions. Verse 9, go to the flock, bring for me two choice kids of the goats. I'll make this dish that your dad is going to love, one of his favorites. Verse 11, Jacob says to his mom, look, Esau, my brother, he's a hairy man. And I'm a smooth-skinned man. I don't have much hair. My arms are plain. My face and my neck are smooth. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I'll seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. Verse 13, his mom goes along with it and says, no, this scheme will work. This scheme will work. Verse 15, she takes some of the choice clothes of Esau. She tells him to go bring some skins of the goats, and she makes a forgery. She turns one son into the other, puts some hairy stuff on the back of his neck, on his arms, on the tops of his hands. And as you probably recall the story, it works. It works. Jacob went into his father, and Jacob says, I'm Esau. This is who I am. Isaac says, but you are so fast at hunting. And the lies just can continue to mount, don't we? This forgery goes even deeper to the point that Jacob says, yes, but God delivered the animals and I was able to shoot them efficiently and quickly and make this meal really quick. And so here it is. Eat it and enjoy. Verse 21, please come near to me that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. And Jacob went, had himself felt over by his dad to make sure he really was this hairy mammoth of a man. Sure enough, the forgery worked, and somebody walked off with that birthright blessing. A very famous forgery. A huge forgery. There are plenty of forgeries down through history. If you're curious, you might just Google it sometime and read about some of the famous forgeries. There's one famous forgery called the Donation of Constantine. Donation of Constantine. It was probably the first forgery to significantly impact the course of our modern history. It was an ancient letter. It was allegedly sent by the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great to Pope Sylvester I, way back in the 4th century A.D. This letter testifies to the emperor's conversion to Christianity. It grants vast authority to the Pope and to all of the Pope's successors, including the emperor giving the Pope dominion over, quote, Rome and the provinces, districts and towns of Italy and all the western regions, end quote. Constantine's conversion, we know, is a historical fact, but the letter is a forgery. It's pure fabrication. Various popes used it, though, over the following centuries to defend their position, their political power. And the donation was even celebrated in a painting that hangs in the Vatican. It was, however, revealed to be a fake in the 15th century, but only after granting the Catholic Church an immense amount of power for roughly 700 years. Turn with me back to the New Testament. Let's turn to one of Paul's writings, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Paul here writes to the church at Ephesus. He says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lusts. Put off this former conduct. Put off your old habits. Put off the sinful ways. Put off the forgeries. Stop hiding the cracks. Pray about them. Ask for the forgiveness of sins. Former conduct here, another translation uses the phrase former behavior. Put off the way you used to act. Put off the way that you know is not proper, that's not Christian. There's an interesting medical device that we have today. This was a number of years ago. I laid in our bed at home in one of our previous houses back in Phoenix. And my side hurt. And it hurt really, 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 really bad. And Rand ended up taking me into the hospital thinking I was having some sort of a attack with my appendix. I truly believe that God healed me, that he prevented any sort of issue in that area. But in the process of being in the hospital, I had to go through a CAT scan, a CT scan. It's a series of x-rays that are used by the doctors to look at kind of cross-sections of your body. Some of you have probably had a CT scan. You can lay on your back, you can lay on your stomach, you can lay on your side. Depends on what the doctor is looking for and what part of the body it's in. They can put you in this machine and take various x-rays, kind of this cross-section x-rays. What if God, though, had a spiritual CT scanner? What if God had a spiritual CT scanner and he could put you on a bed and scan you and kind of cross-section you out? What sorts of things would he find? What sorts of things would he find as he scanned you? What do you find? Old habits that you've covered over with wax and you've repainted and you're trying to hide that. Tendencies maybe that you don't want to let go. Sins that we've committed, we've asked for repentance of, but we just kind of keep dragging it. We keep kind of toting it along with us. We just can't seem to let that go. Maybe he'll find that we're still holding a grudge against somebody. Maybe there's some beef that we have with another person and we just can't let that bitterness go. Maybe we justify our actions and that comes up on his scan. What would he find, though, if he were to give us kind of a spiritual CT scan? If we go back to the book of Matthew chapter 22, we read the answer to a very famous question here that was asked of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees here, seeing that the Sadducees had been silenced, they came and asked Jesus Christ what the greatest commandment was. Which commandment is more important than all the others? And if we paraphrase the answer in verses 37 and 8 and 9 and in verse 40, Jesus Christ comes back and says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And second is like it, you shall love your neighbor like as yourself. And all these hang all the law and the prophets." This is what God's CT scan should show of us. If he were to do something like that, he should be able to find that this is who we are, that we are sincerely like this, that with all of our heart and mind and soul, we're putting God first, that we're seeking after that kingdom, that we're seeking to be pleasing in his eyes, that we're repentant of our sins. And secondly, that we're treating our neighbor like we want to be treated, that we're loving our neighbor like ourselves. He would find that we're not a forgery. Hopefully he would find that if he did that scan, he would see these two verses or these three verses in us, that we're not a forgery, but rather that we're sincere. Again, not that we're flawless, not that we're sinless, but we're just honest with who we are. We're honestly working through our sins. We're asking God to help us work through those and to forgive us of those sins. That we're not trying to hide them and justify them and drip wax into those cracks and smooth them over. When we go to put sin out, we can't just simply put it out. Otherwise, we'd be left with a hole. If you go in your yard and you dig around and maybe you're trying to get a big rock or something out of your yard, you have to backfill it with something, don't you? Otherwise, you're just left with that hole. We need to backfill the hole with something. But what do we backfill it with? When we sin, we acknowledge that sin, we ask for repentance, God forgives it. That sin is removed, that penalty is removed. The consequence may remain, but that penalty is removed. What do we put back in its place? Paul answers this question for us, thankfully. So over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 6. Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We have to have both. We have to have both. We have to be sincere, and we have to have the truth. The Pharisees had the truth, but they weren't sincere. Secular religion is sincere, but they don't have the truth. We have to have both. That's what we backfill with. When we sin, we repent of that sin, God forgives us. We backfill it with sincerity and with truth. Remember, sincerity is being genuine, without deceit, being pure and honest, without blame, legitimate, without corruption. We have to be both sincere and have God's truth. Those two work in parallel and go hand in hand. So where do we go from here? What's our takeaway, our action items to go home with? Where do we go from here? The title of this sermon is simply, The Jig is Up. The Jig is Up. At some point, all forgeries are discovered. You know, there's two ways to reveal insincerities and forgeries. Remember the Latin, remember the literal Latin translation of sincere is without wax. The buyers in Corinth would hold pottery up to the light in order to reveal the cracks. Point number one for us to take home is that insincerities and forgeries can be revealed by light. They can be revealed by light. Let's turn over to the book of Philippians, just a few pages over from where we were. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The word sincere here in these verses means to be judged by sunlight, or to be tested as genuine. We should look for the flaws in our character by holding ourselves up to the light of God's Word. Hold our character up to God's Bible and see what insincerities and forgeries present itself. Do we really desire to know the truth about our character? Might be kind of a scary thought, right? God's Word can reveal that to us. It can help show any forgeries in our life, any cracks that we're trying to hide and cover. Maybe you've heard phrases like, I can see right through that person's motives. Right? Or maybe you've heard the phrase, I can see through what he's trying to do. Maybe these sayings had their origins in those early days of Corinth with people trying to sell insincere pottery. Who knows? Our weaknesses, though, can be exposed by the true light. Paul writes in Ephesians 5 and verse 13, but all things having their true character exposed by the light are made manifest, for that which makes everything manifest is light. Another translation there of Ephesians 5:13 says, but all things, when their true quality is seen, are made clear by the light. Because everything which is made clear is light. Let's use God's Bible, His Word, to help do some self-examination. Here's an action for you. If we want to be a part of the kingdom of God, we must hold our character up to the light of God's Word. And we must examine it for forgeries, for cracks in our character. For a homework assignment, you can go and study Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15. Who will dwell in my holy hill? You want to live with God forever? Do you want to be part of His kingdom? Psalm 15 outlines several characteristics of individuals that will be in God's kingdom. Do we have any forgeries in those areas? Perhaps that chapter can help shine some light on our character. A Christian must judge his conduct every day by the light of God's Word. Here's some other verses to consider. You can read them later. Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. We read that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Now, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. God's commands are a lamp and the law is light. Providing instruction are the way of life. John chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. Christ says, and this is the condemnation, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Wow, in a dark room, you could hide some pretty significant forgeries in your pottery. Here's another action for us. If you want to be sincere and genuine, you must hold yourself up to God's word and find all the cracks in your character. Number two, the second thing we can do to reveal insincerities and forgeries in our life. Point number two, insincerities and forgeries can be revealed by heat. Insincerities and forgeries can be revealed by heat. This is not always the most pleasant way to reveal those forgeries, to reveal those insincerities. The buyers back in the ancient city of Corinth could also put hot water into the vessel. The hot water, as you can imagine, would simply work away at that wax and melt the wax. And then it would spill out on the ground. God is described metaphorically as fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, and also Revelation 1, verse 14. Revelation 1, 14, both those places he's described metaphorically as fire, as heat. He often helps us to come see our character flaws by exposing them to heat. He allows the trials in our life to act as the fire. And he allows the trials so that, as we read in 1 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 7, so that the genuineness of our faith, being much more than precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory. God desires that all mankind would be a part of his family one day. But we must be tested and tried. But why? Why? Why the trials? Why fire? Well, one reason is that he doesn't want another Satan. He doesn't want a God being that now has rebelled like Satan rebelled. The true character is revealed with how we handle our trials. We can see a person's mettle when the heat is turned on, when the trial is there. God often will use trials to reveal weaknesses in our character, weaknesses in our lives, things that we need to improve upon, and show us what we need to overcome. Let's go over to 1 Peter, just back a few pages here. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." I always smile whenever I read this verse. Don't think it strange. We'll cry out and say, "What have I done? Why me? Why this? Why now? What have I done?" And Peter says, don't think it strange. God's helping to hone your character. God is hoping. God is working with you to identify those cracks, those forgeries, those insincerities, those sins that you and I need to work on. Don't think it's strange. Here's another action for us. Mankind attempts to cover up its sins with wax and with forgeries. We shouldn't be doing that. God has called us to be different than the world. He's called us to be different, to be sincere, to work on our sins, to acknowledge those sins, to move on and to continue to bury that old man and old woman and come up in the newness of life. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Do we cover our sins? Or do we ask God to put on a little heat and help reveal those situations in our lives? Brother, we need to ask God to reveal our forgeries, our shortcomings, our sins. Ask for help to remove them from our character, Because it's only with God's help that we can be successful in that regard. In conclusion, the date is up. At some point, all forgeries are discovered. In early August of 2007, a Van Gogh painting by the name of Head of a Man was discovered to be a forgery. According to an Australian newspaper, quote, the National Gallery of Victoria says it will continue to display Head of Man, despite the revelation that the painting is not by legendary impressionist Vincent Van Gogh, as thought for more than 60 years. The gallery announced the results of an authenticity test on the work Head of a Man, which British art experts have called a fake. The Van Gogh Museum in Amsterdam believes the painting is not by Vincent Van Gogh. The gallery said in a statement released that morning on August 3rd, 2007, that it was purchased in 1940 by the Felton Bequest for £2,196 and gifted to this gallery, who valued it at some $5 million. The gallery said that there would be a downwards adjustment in the painting's value when it was to reevaluate its collection the following year. Sincerity, brethren, is about follow through. It's about persistence. It's about having pure motives, right motives. Let's not be like the Kiros. Let's not be like so many of the famous forgeries down through time. Allow your character to be revealed by the light of God's Word. Allow your character to be tested by the heat that sometimes comes with godly trials. Let's conclude over in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Going to the very end of this letter here to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul concludes in verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In sincerity. This is the genuineness. An unending existence. To have favor. To be of worthy thanks to God. Let's live our life in sincerity. Brethren, let's be genuine in our love to God and our fellow man, as we read back in the book of Matthew. Let's strive for true sincerity and be true to who and what we are to become, future sons and daughters of the living God Almighty. Let's live that way of life now. Let's strive for that perfection now. The date is up. It's time to reveal our forgeries to God, and to ask for the help we need in order to put on His character.
Thank you very much, Mr. Dowd.